I'm sure you recognize that those words were written by the prophet Jeremiah, at least the words in the first song, in his lament over Jerusalem. Shortly after the destruction of that city, which signaled the downfall of the kingdom of Judah, and perhaps penned while the city itself was burning. And there are a couple of phrases that are almost haunting, which John has picked up in that song. One, that there is no comfort. And secondly, has the Lord cast us all forever? And then as you saw in the second song, there is hope. And the interesting thing is that 150 years before Jeremiah wrote, there is no resting place, there is no comfort. Isaiah, the prophet, wrote the final chapters of the book of Isaiah from chapters 40 through 66, which basically are words of comfort. He calls them that and indicates that the nation of Israel will again be restored to her former place when God establishes again his righteous rule in her midst. So there is hope. There is hope for Israel, and there's hope for us. And there is a righteous place for us in God's program in regard to this nation, and we want to look at the scriptures this morning to see what that service is that we can render. I'd like to have you turn to the fifth chapter of Galatians, at the passage which was read earlier. This is actually a quite lengthy passage, from 5:13 through 6:10, and I'm not going to give a detailed exposition of this section of Scripture, but rather draw from it a number of principles about the nature of our freedom. 200 years ago today, as you know, our founding fathers gathered to put the finishing touches on Thomas Jefferson's rough draft of the Declaration of Independence. And having done so, Benjamin Harrison read it to the assembled General Congress, and they decreed that it be printed and distributed and declared in the colonies. About a month later, they gathered to sign it, and as you know, John Hancock placed his rather flamboyant signature to the paper so John Bull could see it without putting on his spectacles, as he said. And Samuel Adams, who, like John Hancock, had a price on his head, also signed the document, and as he did so, we're told he stepped away from the table and said, "Men, we must all hang together." And at that point, Benjamin Franklin is supposed to have said, "Yes, we must hang together, or we will all certainly hang separately." That was an understatement to say that was a momentous occasion. That was perhaps the most historic moment in our history, and one of great meaning for us, because it was that document that established the basic right that we have, or at least it restated a basic right that we have, that of freedom from tyranny. That right was stated in the Declaration of Independence, and then it was attained through the Revolutionary War. And for 200 years, we've been trying to figure out what to do with that freedom. And I'm not sure we know what we're supposed to do with it to this day. And therefore, I thought it would be good as Christians to go back to the Scriptures and look at freedom as it's defined in Scripture and see how we, as the sons of God, are to live out our liberty in this nation of ours, particularly at what seems to me to be a very critical period in history. What should our behavior be? What should our attitude be toward the freedoms that we enjoy in this nation? What can we do to secure a more righteous nation under God? Now, there are a number of principles in this section, beginning in chapter 5. Three stand out in my thinking. The first is that Paul makes it very clear in these chapters that the only absolute freedom is spiritual freedom. In chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "It is for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." All other freedoms are limited and relative. The only freedom that is absolute and authentic is the freedom that we have in Christ. The founding fathers never believed that document would guarantee absolute freedom. As a matter of fact, when Thomas Jefferson wrote his original draft, he penned into that draft a statement reprobating the enslavement of the citizens of Africa. because a number of the southern states were engaging in slave trade at that time. And that particular line was stricken from the Declaration of Independence because some of the southern states would not sign, or representatives of the southern states would not sign if that statement was left. So even at that point in our history, freedom was limited. There were still people who were enslaved, and these men knew that no document could give any individual absolute freedom. No document. The only freedom that's absolute is the freedom of the sons of God, the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. You'll recall the conversation that Jesus had with the Pharisees when he said, "If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And their response was, "We are the offspring of Abraham. We're in bondage to no one." Jesus said, "He who commits sin is the slave of sin. And if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed." You see what he's saying? That every one of us is, before we come to Christ, we're enslaved by sin, by our moods, by our drives to succeed, by our own ambitions, by our passions, by habits. We're the slave of sin. And only the Son can set us free. No man can set us free. Thomas Jefferson couldn't. Abraham Lincoln couldn't. Jimmy Carter can't. Ronald Reagan, Jerry Ford, Henry Ford, whoever. No man can set us free. No document can set us free. No human document. Not the Bill of Rights. Not the Magna Carta. Not our Constitution or the Declaration of Independence. The only one who can set us free is Jesus Christ. And until we come into a relationship with Him, we don't know absolute freedom. We've never been free a day in our life. The prophet Isaiah, in predicting the coming of Jesus, said that He would preach good news to the afflicted. He would bind up the brokenhearted. He would proclaim liberation to the captives. He would set the prisoners free. And there's never been anyone else in the world who set anyone free in any ultimate sense except Jesus Christ. It's the sons of God who have freedom. And therefore, it's that freedom that we ought to live and declare. That's the most strategic thing we can do in our world today. You may be called of God to be involved somehow in the political process, and that's right and proper. But even there, we all need to recognize that the prior message is the message of deliverance in Jesus Christ. Because it doesn't matter how much political freedom we have, if men are not related in a personal way to Jesus Christ, they're not free. And on the other hand, it doesn't matter how tyrannous a nation may become. If men within that nation are related to Jesus Christ, they're free. And no one can take that freedom from them. And we may well come to a period of time in our own history when our freedoms are limited and abridged. But if you know and love Jesus Christ, then you're free. You're free. And no one can take that freedom from you. So we need to live out that freedom, and we need to proclaim it. The second thing that I see in this passage is that the freedom we enjoy is the freedom to serve God and not ourselves. Now, that's contrary to much of secular thinking today, because 20th century man thinks of freedom in terms of doing what I want to do, doing what benefits me, living my life out without relationship to anyone, neither to God nor man, autonomous man, as Lou Rawls says, to be a natural man. And yet that's not freedom. The irony is that that's the worst sort of enslavement. Because like the prodigal son, before long, though we are given every blessing, every potential, everything that belongs to us because God wants to give, we take those things and we use them for ourselves, we prostitute them on our own, ourselves and our own desires, and before long, we're doing things not because we want to, but because we have to. And again, we're enslaved. Jesus put it this way, if you want to find your life, then lose it. If you want to lose your life, then find it. What he meant by that is that if we are living for ourselves, trying to discover who we are, thinking and living in terms of our own needs and the satisfaction of those needs and the indulgence of our own desires, we're enslaved. We're in the worst sort of bondage. And therefore, the freedom of the sons of God is not the freedom to serve ourselves, but the freedom to serve God. And Paul tells us in this passage, if we walk by the Spirit, if we walk in dependence upon the Spirit of God, then we will not carry out the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh are described for us in verses 19 and following. He identifies them as immorality and impurity and sensuality and idolatry and sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these. And he says all of these things have been put away in Christ. We're no longer subject to them. We don't have to respond to them. We have, in Paul's words, been transplanted from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. We've traded one sovereign for another. We've been taken out from under the sovereignty of sin and death, and we've been placed under the sovereignty of God. And it says we worship and serve him, that we're free. We're free. Now the third thing that Paul tells us is in this passage is that we're free to serve others. And here's where I'd like to spend some time. In verse 13, Paul writes, "You were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. That is, don't use the freedom you have in Christ to indulge yourself. But through love, serve one another." Real freedom is not the freedom to indulge yourself or exploit others. It's the freedom to give yourself in loving service to other people. Now, Paul does an interesting thing in this chapter. It's not obvious from our English translations, but from verse 25 and following, he describes for us, first negatively and then positively, what true servanthood is. He tells us what it means to give yourself in loving service. In verse 25, you read, "If we live, or since we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." Now, if you look back to verse 16, in that verse, Paul tells us that that deliverance over the desires of the flesh comes as we walk in the Spirit. Now, the term that Paul uses in verse 16 is the general term for walking. It's much like our word to walk. It involves putting one foot ahead of the other. Our English word peripatetic comes from this particular word. We refer to teachers who teach as they walk about as peripatetic teachers. Socrates, as he walked the streets of Athens, taught peripatetically. That's the term in verse 16. But in verse 25, he uses a different Greek word. It's not obvious from our translations. The word here is a word that means to walk in rank or file, to walk together in the Spirit. Here he's talking about the corporate walk, the walk of the body of Christ together, instead of the individual walk, which he's describing in verse 16. 3 years ago, I was in Greece with my good friend John Landreth, and we were in Berea looking for a synagogue, and we happened to pass by a school ground, and there were a number of children who were playing in the school ground, and we watched them for a few moments, and the teacher came out on the ground and she took out a whistle and she blew it and all the children stopped. And then she called out to them, sticky thay, which is the same Greek word that Paul uses here in verse 25. And children ran from all over the playground and they lined up one after another. And I thought, what a beautiful illustration of this principle. This is what Paul is talking about. This is how we line up with one another. This is the way we walk in step, in unison with one another. And from this point, Paul begins to tell us how we can do it. And the undergirding principle throughout is that of giving loving service. Basically, it's accomplished by being a servant, by giving yourself willingly and freely to one another. That's what you're set free to do. Now, he states the principle first negatively in verse 26, and then in 6:1 and following positively. Verse 26, "Let us not become boastful, challenging one another and envying one another. Actually, what he says is, let's not be boastful with the result that we challenge and envy one another. The term boastful means to have an empty opinion of yourself, to think of yourself as more than you are. It means basically to be self-centered, to be preoccupied with yourself, your appearance, your clothes, your hair, what you do, the impression that you make on others. That's what's involved in this term. And Paul says, and this goes back to what he said earlier in chapter 5, this is the way of the flesh, to be preoccupied with yourself. And Paul says, if this is our preoccupation, it will issue in two attitudes toward people. In other words, the way you look at yourself will determine the way you look at others and the way you react to them. And that attitude of preoccupation with self will exhibit itself in challenging certain people and envying others. Those we feel superior to, we will challenge. We will call them out because we want to prove our superiority. And we do it by being more witty or more knowledgeable or more interesting. And we read Time magazine, and therefore everything is more interesting, even us. And we're going to demonstrate it. So it pulls out of us this competitive spirit. I am better than you, and I will show you. So we challenge one another. On the other hand, if we feel inferior to people, the result is that we envy them. Isn't that true? We walk into a situation and we feel that we don't belong, and we longingly look at other people who seem to have things together, and we envy them. And in both cases, we go away from that situation terribly depressed. If we've talked too much, we feel badly about that and are a little bit embarrassed. If we've been envious, we start feeling sorry for ourselves, and that always leads to depression. So it's not a very satisfactory situation. Paul says, don't walk into a situation with vain glory, with an empty opinion of yourself. See yourself as God sees you, and God sees you as a servant. And therefore, you can walk into any circumstance and be a servant, and you'll have a place. You'll make an impact. God will do something through your life. You won't have to prove anything. And in the following verses, I believe he tells us what it means in very specific terms to be a servant. Instead of challenging one another, instead of envying one another, instead of acting and responding in a competitive way, he tells us what to do, and it's wrapped up in three terms, beginning with verse 1. Restoring one another. Verse 2, bearing one another's burdens. And verse 6, sharing all good things with those who teach. Let me read these verses beginning with verse 1. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. The first action that we ought to take as a servant is to be redemptive and restorative. How do you respond when you see someone who's been victimized by the enemy? Someone who's down and out. Someone who's been ensnared by Satan and has fallen into sin. Ted Wise once pointed out that Christians are the only people that tread on their wounded in battle. You see, that's not the enemy, the person who's fallen. That's the victim of the enemy. That's the person that's been victimized. They have been, to use Paul's term in 2 Timothy, ensnared by Satan to do his will, and they need to be delivered, to be restored. Not criticized, not ostracized, not rejected, but loved and restored. And the term that Paul uses is the term that's often used in medical literature of that day to describe the setting of bones, which is done gently. And is constructive and purposeful. It's putting back into place something that's out of place. And Paul says that ought to be our action. Considering ourselves, lest we too be tempted, not self-righteously, but recognizing that we are prone to fall into the same sin, and that next time someone may need to be involved in a restorative ministry in our lives. Because this is always a mutual thing. But to restore those that have been victimized by Satan. To build them up, to encourage them, to put them back in a place of usefulness and service where God wants them to be. That's the first action. of a servant. The second is to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ, which is the law of love. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one shall bear his own load. We're to bear one another's burdens. And by doing that, we fulfill the law of love. This assumes that God never intends any of us to bear the responsibility for living out our lives in this world alone. There's a wonderful stick drawing at the top of this particular chapter in Good News for Modern Man. It shows the number of figures, each carrying a sack over their shoulder with one hand, and with their right hand, the right hand's extended out in front, and they're lifting the burden of the person in front. And you see, that's the pattern. Paul says we do have our own burden to bear. He says in verse 5, each one should bear his own load. There he uses a word that's used of a soldier's pack. And this particular statement is placed here to keep us from unloading all of our burdens on everyone that we meet. He's saying that all of us have certain responsibilities and burdens to bear that God has given you, and in Christ's adequacy you can bear them. But at the same time, there are crushing, unbearable burdens that God gives to some people which they cannot bear alone. And therefore, we must help them bear those burdens. Verse 3, I believe, gives us the reason why we do not carry out that ministry. There are times that we feel that we wouldn't fall to our knees like that person. I wouldn't fail like that. That wouldn't crush me. And therefore, we withdraw and react away from our brother or sister instead of helping them bear the burden. And Paul says, if you think you're something, remember you're nothing. And God very frequently will bring something into your life that will prove to you that you don't have the strength to bear that burden. We have to recognize our mutual weakness. We need one another. And as servants, we need to bear one another's burdens, no matter how complicated a person's life may become. No matter what the struggle may be that he's involved in, we can have a part in bearing that burden, sharing with him the responsibility. And finally, Paul says in verse 6, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. That is, there's no hierarchy in the Church of Jesus Christ. Leaders have the same needs as the led. Those who teach struggle in the same areas, they have the same problems, they need to be ministered to. And the same ministry that you carry out for one another, you need to carry out for your leaders as well. We need one another. And therefore, you share all good things with one another. Now, these are the three characteristics, Paul says, of a servant. We're to restore a fallen brother. We're to bear one another's burdens. And we're to share all good things with those who teach. And Paul goes on to say in these following verses that to ignore these principles is to fall back into bondage, because he calls us again to recall what we've often referred to here as the law of inevitable consequence, that you reap what you sow. God's character is inexorable. You cannot get away from his character. You can't thumb your nose at God. Sooner or later, your life will catch up with you. And if we live our lives for ourselves and we serve ourselves and indulge ourselves, the result will be loss. But if we give ourselves in lives of service, the result will be gain. And so Paul says in verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption or moral decay. Your life will begin to disintegrate. But the one who sows to the Spirit, and in the context, sowing to the Spirit is ministering to the needs of your brother or sister, shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. So let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. Nothing makes you more weary than being a servant. It's discouraging. You don't always get the return that you expect. In fact, for some people, the only return will be the Lord's well done. Because people won't always recognize what you're doing. They won't appreciate you. And therefore it's easy to grow weary and to give up, get tired, want to quit. Paul says, you will reap. If you don't faint, if you don't give up, if you continue to pour out your life in a life of loving service. So then, Paul says, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men. Now this is his definition of what it means to do good. If you've ever been a scout, you know that you've had to do a good turn every day, which was always a sort of undefined thing, difficult to know what your good turn for the day was. So Paul tells us what it means to do good. Jesus went about doing good. What did he do? He went about serving. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And that's what we're called to do good to all men, wherever needs exist, Christian, non-Christian, Buddhist, doesn't matter who they are, where they are, what they believe, God wants us to serve and minister and love these people. And especially the household of God. The family comes first, but we're not to ignore secular man and woman as well. Now that's what we're called to be, and that's why God set us free. Absolute freedom is the freedom that we enjoy in Jesus Christ. Paul says in the book of Romans that before we came to know Christ, we were free in regard to righteousness. That is, we could not do righteousness. All we could do is sin. Because even our best actions were tainted with self-centeredness. And Paul says, now in Christ you've been set free. But that's not a freedom to exploit your neighbor or indulge yourself. It's a freedom to love and serve God and to love and serve your neighbor. And that, I believe, is what God has called us to in our nation today. I'm sure all of you want to make some kind of impact upon our nation. I do. And this is certainly a great time to begin. Well, how do we do that? Well, as I said earlier, God may call you to be at some level of leadership, governmental leadership, where you can exert your influence there. But that's not true of all of us. What then can we do? We can proclaim the message that sets men free. Because that's true freedom. And secondly, we can live out our freedom in a world that's bound and enslaved. You can be God's men and women. You can exercise the freedom of the sons of God there in the midst of the world. And secondly, you can serve others. You're free to do that. That's your privilege. 200 years ago, the foundations were laid for the freedom that we enjoy here in America, and we could well say that 2,000 years ago, the foundations were laid for the freedom that we enjoy as the sons of God. And during this time of celebration, and there's much for which we can give thanks, we need to celebrate perhaps unquestionably the greatest fact of all, that we experience the freedom of the sons of God. Let's stand together and pray, shall we? Father, the Scriptures remind us that the one who called us is faithful, and he will do it. And we thank you for his faithfulness to us. As we look back to the past, we can see that he's the one who set us free and who continues to give us the capacity to walk as free men and women. And we ask for the courage and the forthrightness, coupled with love, graciousness, to proclaim that message and to live it out. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.